Well, it's been quite a break, but we're getting back into 1 John. It's been a number of weeks since we looked at this marvelous little epistle, and I'm excited to be back into 1 John. It's been a good study, and I hope some things for you in our study in 1 John. I hope that you've gleaned some new insights. I know I have. I hope that you've been able to apply the powerful, assuring truths that are presented in 1 John. I hope it's strengthening your faith. I hope it's giving you a stronger assurance of your salvation. That's the whole point why John wrote this epistle. You know, we serve a God. This is interesting. We serve a God who wants us to be assured of our faith. Do you believe that? We serve a God who wants us to be assured of our faith. God does not want us to go through life guessing. He doesn't want that for us. He's not a cruel God. He's a loving God, a caring God, who wants his children to know that they belong to him. So last week, you remember I gave a challenging message. I gave a message to challenge you for the year to love one another. How's that going? I've given you a week so far. Are we doing good? Not so? So in between somewhere? Yeah. In some ways, today's sermon is going to continue that theme that I presented to you last week. In fact, you may have noticed during the scripture reading that John pretty much says what I said last week at the beginning of verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." So we're going to dig more into that theme this morning. This week I read on a website that's called betterhelp.com why it's important to love people. Now, this is not a Christian website. Remember that. But this is what they said. This is a quote from that article. The quote says, "The ability to love and be loved is an essential human need labeled equally important as nutrition, shelter, and sleep." It's from a non-Christian source. The ability to love and be loved is an essential human need equally important as nutrition, shelter, and sleep. And you want to know something? I believe that. I think they got that right. And how interesting is it that a website, a secular website, echoes what Scripture implies about love? To love and be loved is an essential human need. Over and over again in the Bible, we are told to love. We wouldn't be told to love if it were not that important. We are told of God's love for us. In fact, the greatest commandment, you know this, the greatest commandment is to love God and love people. Why? Because it's a good idea? No, it goes way beyond the fact that it's just a good idea. We have a desperate need to be loved. We have a desperate need to love. And we're going to get into that here in just a few minutes. We're going to get into that as we go along. But I just find it interesting that this article touches on something that God has written to us for thousands of years. It's almost like God knew what he was talking about. We need to love. We need to be loved. Now, what is this need to love and need to be loved? Where does this come from? Why do we need it? I believe our passage this morning deals with those questions. And just to give you a quick catch-up as to where we are, it's been a few weeks, so I want to catch you up to where we are, where we've been, rather. We looked at this epistle for several months, and 1 John, as I said just a minute ago, it's all about having assurance of faith. John is wanting to give us an assurance that we can know, that we know, that we know that we are believers in Jesus Christ. And the way John puts this together is he gives us a series of tests, a series of life tests, you might say, or maybe faith tests would be better, that we can take and we can apply to how we're living, and we can see, do we pass the test or not? We can see that, yes, I passed the test. I am saved. My life exemplifies the evidence of salvation. Or we can look at our life and say, you know what? No. My life is not exemplifying the evidence of salvation. And by the way, I want to say that we should be increasing in this. It's not that our life is just automatically going to generate this and we're going to do all the things that God wants us to do. No, there's a fight there. There's a struggle there. We don't do it perfectly is what I'm saying. But there should be evidence that our life exemplifies what John is trying to communicate. And so for the first three chapters, John talked about the light test, and there were many aspects to the light test. And then about halfway through chapter 3, he switched to the love test. And before John really got into the love test, you might remember this, before he really got in there, he had to deal with a couple of barriers that we meet as human beings. Do you remember the barriers? John dealt with an inner barrier, our own hearts, which often condemn us, sometimes unnecessarily so, for sin. And John had to deal with that. And then John had to deal with external or outward barriers, the barriers of deception that we can fall prey to from false teachers. He wanted us to be sure we were listening to the right influences. But now that he's dealt with those barriers, he's going to get back to the love test. He's going to get back to what he really wants to communicate in our passage today. And he begins by saying, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why is this thing essential to us? I want to point out three things about love and why we're talking about this. Three things about love. So if you haven't done so already, as Pastor Ben just shared, we're in John, 1 John chapter 4. We're looking at verses 7 through 12. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find it on page 1023. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So three things about love. What is it about this thing called love? First point of love is this: the origin of love. The origin of love. Where does love even come from? And this is an important question. Why is this an important question? Because if we were no more than products of random chance, where's love come from? Why is it even in existence? If we're just nothing but haphazard mutations that happened over billions of years, why do we need this love? Where did this come from? Where did it even originate? Because think about it, we don't need it to survive. We don't. Do the animals have love? Human love? We don't need it to survive. Our species could go on procreating and existing without love. We don't need that. Where'd it come from? See, the very fact that love is a thing, that we have it, that we write songs about it, that we make movies about it, that we have poetry about it, that we have paintings about it, the very fact that love exists, that we desire it, we express it, there's evidence that we're more than just random chance. And John lays out the origin of love here in verses 7 and 8. He writes, "Beloved," and by the way, that's intentional. You better believe that word "beloved" is there. It's an intentional to communicate. It denotes a special relationship. In fact, you can see the word "love" is in there, "beloved." "Beloved, let us love one another." Now, before I go on, let me remind you that he's repeating something he said in chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18, he wrote, "For this is the message that you had heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." We went over that a few weeks ago. He had to get the inner and outer barriers out of the way, and he's coming back to this. Let us love one another. I went into the one another's last week, by the way, and I'm not going to rehash all that. It suffices to say that the New Testament has a lot to say about how we treat one another, the body of Christ. It starts with love one another. Now let's get back to the question, where did it all come from? Love is for God. For love is from God. What is the origin of love? Love is from God. And if you stop and you contemplate that, it makes a lot of sense. After all, as I said before, it doesn't make sense that love is just a part of our lives as people if we're just simply accidents. But because there is love, that strongly suggests there is more to us than a pointless existence. Where did it come from? Surely not from us. It came from outside of us. It came from outside of the natural world. It came from God. Love comes from God, which makes sense because God gives meaning, and love is a part of the meaning of life. How void of meaning would life be if there were no love? If the whole point was just to exist? Boring. There's a point to it. And you see, without God, without love coming from God, there's no reason to love one another. If love doesn't come from God, there's no reason for this. There's no reason for love. Why? I mean, think about it. If there's no God, there's no meaning, there's no love, then why sacrifice? Why pursue? Why build into another human being? Why do it if there's no point to it? Just be out for yourself. I mean, seriously, if there's no point, there's no God, there's no love, if love doesn't come from God, if there's no origin, then just get what you can get out of life. Just get what you can get. Just have fun and do whatever, because you're not going to last that long. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But you see, love has an origin. Love has a purpose. Love brings meaning because love comes from God, who is outside of us, who's not dependent on us, which means we're more than just the physical. Love comes from God. That's the origin. And John continues and he says, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Here's one of those tests that assures us of salvation. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If love is present in your life, if you are sacrificing and pursuing others, if there is an affection for other people, specifically in our context of Scripture, specifically within the church, that's what John's been talking about, not to bring selfish pleasure for ourselves, but to bring pleasure and joy and life to those around us, if that's happening, that is evidence that you are born of God. If there is genuine love from you, I'm not saying perfect, but genuine love from you to other people, that is evidence that you are born of God. Now, born of God, that should ring a bell in your mind. John, not at 1 John, but John chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus? Remember him? He comes to Jesus, he comes with some questions, and Jesus says right away in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that term born again, did you know that can also be translated born from above? Unless he is born from above. It's the same idea that John is presenting to us here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. To be born again, to be born from above, to be born of God is to be granted life spiritually. We just sang about this. God giving us spiritual life. It's to have our spirits revived by the grace of God through faith. It's what happens inside a person when they turn from sin and place their trust in the work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's real life. That's being born of God. You know, Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The spirit, is the human spirit that is brought to life inside a person when they accept Jesus. They are born again. But not only are they born again, John goes on to say, they know God. They know God, and that's an intimate knowledge. See, God didn't just provide a way of salvation and then just leave us alone on the earth. He doesn't give us new birth and then abandon us to just kind of flop around on the planet till we die. God wants a relationship with his creation. He wants us to know him, to have an intimate relationship with him. He wants that. In fact, that's the whole purpose why he created man. He created man to glorify himself, yes, through a relationship. Relationship is near and dear to God's heart, and the proof of that is in the Trinity. Remember, we serve one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have had a perfect loving relationship since before time began. He's always existed in relationship, and he wants a relationship with you and with me. And John is saying in 1 John 4, the evidence of that, the evidence that we are born again and that we know God, is love for one another. Not fake love, not behavior that puts on a loving face in order to get something from someone. No, real love. Real love, and you've heard me say this, real love is you before me. Real love is pursuing of another person simply to do it. Love that pours out even when there's nothing in return. If you're exhibiting that kind of love, that is evidence of your spiritual birth and relationship with God. Evidence of your salvation. Now, we can all grow in this, I agree. Not perfectly, but increasingly, this should be true of those who call themselves Christians. John continues to develop this thought in verse 8. He writes, anyone who does not love God, or anyone who does not love, does not know God, because God is love. And he's giving these the opposite now, talking about the person who loves and been born of God. Now the opposite, the person who does not love. Anyone who does not have this self-sacrificial, Christ-centered, others-focused love does not know God. There is no relationship there. They might be putting on a good face, but there's no real connection with God. They're not a saved child of the King. They're only in this life for themselves. It's really manipulation is what it comes down to. Putting on a good face, pretending to play the part, sometimes even fooling themselves, but it's not real. It's not genuine. And they're not, John tells us, they do not know God. And then John hammers at this idea with one final statement. Perhaps you saw it there at the end of verse 8. Because God is love. They don't love. They don't know God. They can't love, really love. Why? Because God is love. Again, coming back to the origin of love. What's the origin of love? Love comes from God himself. We saw that in verse 7. But guess what? Love doesn't just come from God. It's not just something he does. Love is something he is. Did you catch that? God is love. His very nature is love. Love is an aspect of God. It's part of who he is. Now, explain that to me, because I don't get it. I'm going to be honest with you. This concept is hard. What does it mean that God is love? Not that he loves, which he does, he loves, but that he is love. What does that even mean? I don't exactly know. How can God be love? How is it that he is love? I'm not sure that we can fully grasp it. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not sure we can fully grasp what this means. I think we can put some definitions around it. I think we can get some ideas. But to fully grasp, what does it mean that God is love? I'm not sure that we can fully grasp that. You know, when we say about someone, you know, that person lives and breathes something, fill in the blank. What are we saying? We're saying that they're all about that thing, that their life is all about that thing. J.J. Redick is the head coach of the Los Angeles Lakers and a former basketball player. And someone once said of J.J. Redick that he lives and eats and breathes basketball. Now, what are they saying? They're saying that J.J. Redick's life is consumed by basketball. But even then, we cannot say J.J. Redick is basketball. We can't say that. He's not basketball. He's just all about basketball. So to say God is love, not just that he loves, God eats and breathes love, which he does, but one step further, he is love. I don't think we can fully grasp that. But the best way that I can tell you is that his very nature is love. My very nature is a human being. I grasp that. I've lived with myself for, I won't tell you how long, but I've lived with myself enough. I've grasped that. But to grasp that God's very nature is love, I can't do it. Not fully. I can kind of get a vague idea, but I can't fully grasp it. But I will say this, praise God that he is love. Or he wouldn't be the God that we need him to be. Now, what do I do with all this? What do we do with all this information? Well, in order to follow John's encouragement that he said at the top of verse 7, love one another, in order to follow that, we've got to get connected to the origin of love, which is God himself. Since we aren't products of random chance, since love is a real thing, since God is love, and since we, his followers, are born of him and know him, then we've got to love him. And in order to do that, we've got to get connected to the origin of love. We've got to get back to the origin. We've got to get back to God, or we're not going to be able to do this thing called love one another. Which means daily communion with God. That's what it means. And this can take many, many shapes, many forms, many fashions, but daily communion with God, that is so essential. Let me just ask you a question right now. Do you want to love your wife, your husband, your kids, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates? Do you want to love them and that love grow exponentially? Do you want that? Then you got to connect with God. It starts with God. You know, just because we're Christians, I'm going to say this again, I said this a minute ago, just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we automatically do all the things that Christians should. And you're sitting there saying, no duh. You've lived it. I've lived it. We fail to love every single day. I fail to love every single day. Why do we fail to love? We fail to love because we get our eyes off the origin of love. We get our eyes off of God himself. I heard a great sermon illustration this past week I want to share with you. It goes something like this. Imagine being in an old house in which the only heat source was a fireplace. Just imagine that. Some of you have been in those. And there's a crackling fire that's burning away, and as long as you're close to the fire, you're warm. But the moment you walk away from the fire, the moment you go into the other rooms of the house, what happens? You start to get cold. And you have to get back to the fire to keep warm. Friends, that's a picture of the Christian life. Every day we veer away from the fire. Every day we veer away from the origin. Every day we veer away from God. We take our eyes off him because life is busy, because temptations, because whatnot is going on. We fail to live as we should. What do we need to do? Get back to the fire. Get your eyes back on your Savior. Get your mind contemplating the marvelous truths of the gospel. That's how we do this. We get our minds to contemplate the marvelous truths of the gospel. We remember who he is. We remember what he's done. We remember his promises. We sing his praises. We quote the word to ourselves. That's getting back to the fire. That's getting back to the origin of love. And from that, we can love as he loves. What is this thing called love? First thing we looked at, the origin of love. Now let's look at the expression of love. That's your second point. The expression of love. Join me in verse 9. John writes, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The expression of love. Now, right away, you might be thinking, wait, the expression of love? Aren't there lots of expressions of love? Shouldn't this be an expression of love? Okay, yes, there are. There are lots of expressions of love. There's physical expressions, sacrificial expressions, hospitable expressions, all kinds of expressions. But I'm going to use the definite article. You grammar people out there, you know what I'm talking about. The definite article, the word the. I'm using it here specifically, the expression of love. Why? Because in all the expressions of love, there is one ultimate expression of love. And John wants to unpack that in verses 9 through 10. He says, "In this is love, in this is the love of God." Let me back that up. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." Now, I want to stop right there for a minute because he says, "in this." We've talked about this before. In this, what he's doing, he's using the word this to point forward to something he's about to say. And he, like I said, he's done this many times. This is the love. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." That word manifest means to become visible or to be revealed. So what John is saying is this. This is how God's love is revealed. He's about to tell us, okay? This is how God's love is revealed. This is how God's love has been ultimately expressed. How? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now that should also ring a bell in your mind. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." God sent his Son. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about, of course, the incarnation. We're talking about Jesus coming into the world as a man, living among us, living a pure and holy life, going to the cross, rising again, all that Jesus did. We're talking about that. But note what John is pointing out. He's pointing out that Jesus coming, the incarnation, is a direct result of God's sending. The Father sent the Son. Jesus came in direct obedience to the Father's sending. Galatians 4:4-5 reads, "But when the fullness of time had come," "but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God sent forth his Son. The Father sent the Son to do the work that needed to be done. That, John is saying, is the ultimate expression of love. There is no expression of love that's greater than this right there. In fact, Jesus himself says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus is speaking generally there, yes, of a great love that is self-sacrificial, but it's also pointing to the great act of was self-sacrificial, and that was his own act. And why did he do it? So that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. The greatest expression of love happened so that we might live through him. We who were doomed because of our sin, because of separation from God, we who deserved only hell and damnation for all time, we who were wretched, we who were despised, he came so that we might live through him. John writes on, verse 10, in this is love. That's another this pointing forward, by the way. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, John takes it a step further even. We might live through him. And by the way, he wants to remind us, not that we loved God. We had nothing to do with this. This amazing expression of love happened, and we didn't even love God in return. Romans 3:10-12 tells us, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one does good. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, we weren't even striving to love God or even pursuing him on any level. We were despicable. We were lost. We were hopeless. And God says, I love them. And God sent his son. The greatest expression of love. He sent his son, John tells us, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, don't let that word propitiation scare you, okay? It's just a fancy word that means appeasement or satisfaction. It means Jesus' death was satisfactory to pay the penalty for our sins. That's propitiation. God the Father is appeased by the death of Jesus on the cross. Our sin is paid for by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's what that means. And stop and think about this for a second. In the ancient world, and even in places around the globe today, people serve little g gods, false gods. And quite often, these false gods need to be appeased. There's a sacrificial system. There's sacrifices, or there's rituals, or there's something to do to appease the false god. And man does so much work to appease these false, non-existent gods. But you want to know something that's even more crazy than that? The God, the real God, could not be appeased. He could not be satisfied. Did you know that? You know, some people just kind of think, well, if I follow the Ten Commandments, that's going to make God happy with me. That's going to make God accept me. No, it won't. Even if you followed the Ten Commandments all of your life, it wouldn't be enough. You can't appease God through a life of following the Ten Commandments or any other moral code. God is only appeased. He is only satisfied. The propitiation only happens through the death of his son in your place. He is only appeased. Get this. God is only appeased through his own expression of love to you. God is only appeased through his own expression of love to you. So here's the question. What are you trying to do to make God happy? Maybe you don't even know. Maybe it's just ingrained and you don't even realize you're doing it. But are you trying to live a good life? Are you giving to charities? Are you trying to be a good spouse? Trying to be a good employee? Are you rearing your kids well? You know, making sure they get a good education, all that. And what's the reason behind all that? What's the motive behind all the efforts? Are you trying to appease God? Sure you are. And so am I. We all get caught up in this. This appease God mentality. We all get caught up in this. And instead of feeling like we make him happy, all we really do is weigh ourselves down. Do you feel it? You know, it's interesting. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, we get sucked into this idea, and we do it, even as Christians, we get sucked into this idea that we have to appease God. And why do we burden ourselves so much with the weight of trying to appease God when he's already taken care of that? You know what really, I'm going to say this. Do you know what really damns us? You might say, sure, it's our sin. Yes, agreed. We think of sin as the evil things that we do. Sin is bad, sin is wicked, sin separates us from God. Absolutely, for sure. But you know what could arguably be even worse than sin? Our good deeds done with a motive to try to please God. Our good deeds done with the motive to try to appease him. I would argue that's even more damning than our sins, because it's treating with contempt the work he's already done. We strive so much to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, or to make ourselves pleasing in the sight of God, or even in front of other people. We strive so hard to do this with a motive to try to appease God, and it's worthless. It's condemning. It's trying to build a righteousness of our own and not trusting in the righteousness that Christ has already built for us. It's not trusting in the ultimate expression of love. And are you doing this? Are you here today and you've never trusted in Jesus' ultimate expression of love for you? Have you been doing this, trying to appease God, even if you don't think about it as appeasing God, but your whole life is built on this trying to earn something when Christ has already done it? And all he wants you to do is trust him. And all I want to do is just ask you, won't you do that today? Are you tired of trying to live a life, trying to be acceptable to God? Let me just tell you, just stop. Put your trust in the work that Christ has already done. His burden is easy, or rather, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He invites you, come. And how do we do that? Well, we repent. Repent means to turn from. We return from our sin, from the evil that we do. But you want to know something? We got to turn from the evil motives for trying to do the good things. You might think to yourself, what do we do about the good things and the bad motives that you were talking about? Repent. Just tell God, I'm trying to do good, but I'm doing it with wrong motives. And if you have more questions on that, please catch me after the service. But I want to say the same thing to my brothers and sisters, because the same applies. If we get trapped in this mindset of trying to earn God's favor, of earn God's approval, just stop. Just come to him and enjoy the ultimate expression of love for you. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the fire. He's already done the work. Don't work to earn his favor. You've already got that. We don't do right to get right with God. We do right for no other reason than that we love him for what he's already done. That's our motivation. The right motivation is to do right because we love him. Embrace the expression of love. Last point, this thing called love, looking at three things. We've looked at the origin of love, the expression of love. Now I want to show you the beauty of love. The beauty of love, verses 11 and 12. John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God's love, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Okay, so check this out. John gets back to his initial encouragement in verse 7. Do you see? You can kind of bookend it there at the beginning of verse 11. He says, "Beloved," again, reminding them they are loved. "Beloved, if God so loves you," and that points back, we're pointing back now, not forward, pointing back to what he's just said about the expression of love, about Jesus' sacrifice. If God loves us, if he so loved us in that way to send his son to pay for our sins, conclusion, we ought to love one another. Coming back to the love test, we ought to love one another. He's back to that main encouragement. But then, did you notice verse 12? It's almost like he changes topics. Did you see it? Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God." It's like, John, you're suddenly changing directions on us. What are you doing? Talking about the fact that God's never been seen. I mean, that opens up a whole can of worms. Well, I'm going to open it. Worms everywhere, right here. Okay? First of all, think about that statement. No one has ever seen God. Now, I want to clarify, who's he talking about? Because remember, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Who is John talking about here? I believe, and we could debate this, but I believe he's talking specifically about the Father. You could include the Spirit in there as well, yes. But I believe he's specifically talking about God the Father. Because Jesus was seen on earth, both in his pre-resurrected and post-resurrected forms. Jesus has even been seen in visions. Remember, think of John on the island of Patmos writing Revelation. Jesus has been seen in his glorified form. So I believe that specifically what John's saying here is no one has ever seen God, God the Father. And I've got some scripture to kind of back this up. Hebrews 1, 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." 1 Timothy 6:16, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and dominion forever. Amen." Exodus 33:20, this is God speaking to Moses, "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" God the Father cannot be approached. God the Father cannot be seen. We cannot see God and live. And why in the world did John suddenly bring that up? Why does John throw in something new, or what feels like something new? Well, because though God cannot be seen, no one has ever seen God, but there is a way we can catch a glimpse of him. There's a way we could catch a glimpse of him. Keep reading. "If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." If we love one another, God, who cannot be seen, abides in us. And there's our word again, abide. Remember, that's come up so many times in 1 John, which means to remain or to stay. God stays with us. If we love one another, it is evidence of God living in us, and his love is perfected in us. And that word perfected simply means to complete or to finish. What John is saying is that God can be known, though he cannot be seen, through our love for one another. That's the beauty of love. If we love one another as God loves us, then that's kind of like seeing God. Not tangibly, of course, that's not what I'm talking about. Not mystically, that God kind of shines through our faces and we see God. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is, as God's love shines through us, he is seen in a way, though not visibly. Our love for one another sort of makes a visibility to God. And that's the beauty of love. Though we can't see the Father, he is still experienced through our love for each other. Because God is love. He is experienced by us as we love one another. And that's the beauty of it. God, who cannot be seen, can still be experienced through one another. See, we need love. We need love because it gives us a glimpse into God himself. And that's amazing. And think about this from the opposite end. We are robbing one another of experiencing God by failing to love each other. We're robbing each other of the beauty of love when we fail to love. We're robbing ourselves of experiencing God in deep ways if we fail to love one another. So my application to you would be, let that be the motivation. Choose to love, even when it's hard, choose to love, because then we all experience the beauty of love. And we can't do that unless we're actively loving one another as God commanded us. Now, one final question. How can we really do this? I've been saying it actually all along, but how can we really do this? How can we love like God desires us to love? If to love and be loved is an essential human need, equally important as nutrition, shelter, and sleep, which I believe it is, then it is vital that we figure out how to do this. So how do we do it? Any Michael Card fans out there? Michael Card? Anyone? I might have seen two. Okay, Michael Card wrote a lot of songs a long time ago. I don't know if he's still writing songs, but in 1983, he released an album called Legacy, and on that album was a song called Love Crucified a Rose. Anyone remember that? Love Crucified a Rose? Anyone? Okay, a few more of you out there. Okay, good. The chorus goes like this. Love crucified a rose, the risen one in splendor, Jehovah's soul defender has won the victory. Love crucified a rose, and the grave became a place of hope, for the heart that sin and sorrow broke is beating once again. Love, and he's using that word love in place of Jesus, love crucified a rose. God, who is love, sacrificed himself in our place. That's Christ's work on the cross, the ultimate expression of love, and it's the only way that we can do this thing called love. Because you see, if we try to muster this thing up in our own strength, if we try to love people on our own, it's not really going to be loving. We might be able to do a lot of kind things, sure, but we'll just be accomplishing a big list of do's and don'ts. We'll just be striving to appease or trying to focus ourselves on something that's not really love. It's an effort instead of naturally loving as he has called us to love. But if we focus on Christ as the source of love, as the origin of love, love crucified a rose, then we'll be filled with his love. And we will be able in turn to love one another genuinely, naturally, Holy Spirit-filledly, if that's a word. And that's how we do this thing called love. So get back to the origin. Embrace the expression and admire the beauty of love, and then we can, as directed, love one another. Pray with me. God, you're good. God, you are love. And I thank you that you are love. I thank you that you do love. I thank you that you chose to express your love in the greatest way possible. God, forgive us for not loving. Forgive me for not loving. And help us as a church. Help us as husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, children, family members, neighbors. Help us to love one another. Help us to come back to the fire, come back to the origin, come back to the source time and time again, to be filled up so that we can love rightly as you have called us to do so. And from that, God, build a church that can make a difference for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and I say all this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.